John chapter 1, we've been looking at the prologue, the opening area, that opening 18 verses of John chapter 1, and in a minute we're going to read John 1, 14 through 18, but in the prologue, basically John, the disciple, lays out, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, his thesis of the book. And the thesis of the book is this: Jesus is God come in the flesh. And that is so foundational, it's so simple, yet it is so profound. And we're going to look at that in a minute. So take your Bibles and follow along as I read John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18, the last five verses of the prologue, as we look at them tonight. It says this: "And the Word, Christ, Jesus, was made flesh," he became a man, "and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Verse 15, "John bare witness of him," this is John the Baptist, "and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." He was after him, but he was before him. We'll look at that. "And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Jesus declares God. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. Lord, both your written word, the Bible, but also your word, Jesus Christ. And thank you that we are able to interact and know and learn about both. I pray that as we look at this study tonight, we would not let our minds wander, but we would dwell on the simple words, yet the profound meaning that Jesus is God come in the flesh. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in this prologue, we see six main points, and tonight we're going to look at the last one. We've seen, number one, the Word, Jesus Christ, eternal person. And we looked at those verses, and Jesus is God. That's the thought. Jesus is not a lesser God. He is God. He's both God the Son and the Son of God. Second of all, in this prologue, we saw that the word's infinite power. Not only is he God, Jesus created everything, and he is life and light. He is the source of life. He is the source of light. Colossians 1, we'll look at that here in a little bit, is also reinforcing that thought. And then the third part of this prologue is the Word, Jesus Christ, his herald, his prophet. That's John the Baptist. A lot of confusion. It's not the John that wrote this book, it's John the Baptist, the herald, the prophet, saying Jesus Christ is here, he's coming. John the Baptist was an uncompromising witness. And then the fourth part of this prologue, the Word, his unrecognized potential. Jesus was and is still rejected and ignored. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And that leads us to number five, the Word's omnipotent power. Those who receive Jesus become princes and princesses of God, become royalty. Verses 12 and 13 lays the foundation to our passage tonight. "But as many as received him," Jesus, the Word, "to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." Belief, trust, faith is the key. "Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And then tonight's passage. Tonight, and that teaches us, those who receive Jesus become princes of God. They become royalty, a royal eternal inheritance. So the last part tonight, the Word's glorious purpose. Why did he come? What was his purpose? That's tonight. Number one, from verse 14, the Word is revealed. Who is this Word? And I'll say this is probably the worst kept secret. It's when we read this verse, we've seen it in verse 1 and we've seen it all through verse 13, and it's obvious that it's a person. It's obvious that it's Jesus Christ. But now John, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us the answer, gives us the specifics. And I was thinking, it's kind of like one of those jokes you tell or the stories you tell, and everybody in the crowd is listening and everybody's heard the joke before. And all of a sudden you come to the punchline and you share the punchline, and everybody's like, Yeah, we knew that. All right, that's kind of the same with John 1 verse 14. It's obviously Jesus Christ. Verses 1 through 13 has explained Jesus Christ in detail, and now verse 14 is the punchline. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh. I mean, literally became a person. This is the word incarnation. The Word is revealed. The Word that we have been talking about in verses 1 through 13 is in reality Jesus Christ, the man that walked among us. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt literally means pitched his tent. He came and he dwelled. He lived. He interacted with us. He settled down with us on earth. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Here's a thought. Jesus is God. He's come in the flesh. He's come to bring grace and to establish truth with mankind. The deity of Jesus Christ, so often overlooked. The central truth of Christianity. This passage right here is what sets Christianity apart from the cults. A lot of times Jesus Christ is either given too much significance as a human or too much significance as a deity. In reality, as he is 100% God, he is 100% man, and you cannot separate the two. The theme of this gospel, it's a required conviction of anyone who will escape hell, is this: Jesus is God, come in the flesh to bring grace and to establish relationship with mankind. So first of all, the Word of God, the Word is God in the flesh. God who became man, infinite, became finite. Incarnation. This doesn't mean that he ceased to be God. It means that he is now veiled in human flesh. And we're not going to go into all the doctrines of this. There has been all throughout church history error in trying to figure this out. And I think what I'm simply going to do tonight is look at two key passages. The first is Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, and this explains it a little bit further. I'll read it and we'll look at it a little short time, and then we'll move on to the next passage. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 explains Jesus Christ's incarnation, his coming down to earth, as this: seeing then that we have a great high priest, it's referring to Jesus Christ, that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast, grasp our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He faced everything that we faced as human beings, but he still did not sin. He was perfect. Here's the application. Let us, therefore, come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Christ came down to earth, lived a perfect life, set the perfect example, secured our salvation, went back up into heaven, and so now we can come boldly to the throne of grace in heaven because Jesus Christ is there on the right hand of the majesty on high. Philippians 2, 5 through 11, this is the theological term of this is the kenosis, the emptying. And we could go into this much further, but let's just read this passage. Philippians 2, actually verses 4 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So this is the explanation of Christ's mindset when he came to earth. Who being in the form of God, he's God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, because of that, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and of things in the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All right, so he's 100% God, 100% man. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. What's this saying? This also doesn't mean that he came into being at this point. God didn't create him when he became a man. No more than a woman stops being a woman or wife when she becomes a mother. That's the analogy. When a female becomes a mother, it doesn't mean that she started becoming a mother and she came into existence. It's the same example is that lady, that woman has always been in existence, but when she becomes a mother, it's the next stage of her life. It's the same with God, with Jesus Christ. He always was. He's eternal. He's creator. He became a man. Does not mean that he came into existence. He came in the incarnation, and John 1:1 and John 1:14 explain that. The only begotten of the Father doesn't mean that he was born and came into existence. It means that Jesus is the only unique Son of God. It means one of a kind, first in priority, not in birth. When Christ was born, here's a quote I came across, it was an excellent explanation of this concept. When Christ was born physically, God became man. He was not part man and part God. He was completely human and completely divine, Colossians 2:9. Before Christ came, people could know God partially in the Old Testament. After Christ came, people could know God fully because he became visible and tangible in the person of Jesus Christ. Christ is the perfect expression of God in human form. The two most common errors people make about Jesus are to minimize his humanity or to minimize his divinity. Jesus is both 100% man and 100% God. So what does the passage say next? We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So what does it say? He's full of glory, he's full of grace, he's full of truth. We're going to take a couple minutes to look at those three concepts. Colossians 2:9 and 10 says this, "For in him," it's talking about Jesus Christ, "dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." So what does it say? "And we beheld his glory." When I think of this, John the disciple is writing this under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What is he basically saying? He's saying, hey, you've got to believe me. I saw him physically. I spent time with him. I know him. He is full of glory. John is saying, don't forget that Jesus is glorious. He has every bit of majesty. He has every bit of glory, every bit of transcendence that God the Father has. Jesus has it too. John is saying that Jesus is beyond human comprehension. He's saying, believe us. He is God. He is creator. He is miracle worker. He is savior. He's sustainer. And we actually got to hang out with him. He is really all that. He's looking back and he's remembering the time with his creator, his friend, Jesus. And he's telling us, we beheld his glory. If you don't believe us, I saw it with my very eyes. 1 John 1 is the same thing. The things that we have handled, that we have looked upon, our hands have handled of the word of life. He's saying, we spent time with him and I can vouch for his glory. So I was just thinking of a way to kind of explain this. I can imagine putting yourself in John's shoes. And I was thinking, have we ever seen something really cool or really great, and we try to explain it, and we find it hard to describe? I don't know about you, but and you're trying to explain something, you're trying to tell the story, and you're saying, it really was that awesome. And everybody around you is like, okay, I guess you had to be there. I don't quite understand what you're talking about. I can see it was really special for you, but I guess I had to be there. And you're trying to express it. And that's what John's doing here. He's trying to express it. I was thinking one time, when you look at basketball players, centers in the NBA, and you're watching them on TV and they're getting around a bunch of other tall people, you don't really take in how tall they actually are. in the last 10 or 15 years, I've experienced seeing two Nuggets players that were centers. One of them was back about 10 years ago. Timothy Mozgov was his name. And Janae and I were eating at a restaurant, and we sat there, and this big, tall guy, my back was to the front. Janae told me, and she said, "Jono, that guy is really tall." I was like, okay. I looked back. I was like, "Janae, that's the center for the Denver Nuggets." And he's sitting there. He ordered something to go, and he's just sitting there waiting. He's playing on his phone, and he's just sitting there. And he looked bored, and Janae said, "You should go get his autograph." I said, "No, he probably gets that all the time. I don't want to bother him." Well, I just sat there and sat there. He started looking bored, and just he was doing nothing. And finally, one of the workers came up and asked him for his picture with him, and Janae said, Go take a picture with him. Prove that you were here. And so I was like, okay. And so I got up and kind of said, "Hey, can I get a picture with you too?" And you know, you put your arm around it, and he put his arm around me, and I put my arm around him, and I realized my arm was around his backside. I was like, okay, there we go. I didn't mean to touch your backside, so here we go. And we have this picture, and I'm standing next to this center in the NBA. What's the difference? I had to tell people, you would never believe how tall this guy was. People say, okay, yeah, right. Well, the picture helps prove my point. And that's exactly what Scripture's doing with John the disciple. He's saying, you would never believe me. Take my word for it. He really was that glorious. One other instance, Nene, the basketball player, he was also a center for the Denver Nuggets. And I forget how many years ago, they had a strike in the NBA. And so all the players were on strike, and the season was not being played. And so I was playing indoor soccer still at that time, and I went to the indoor soccer game, and it was a men's league, and I just happened to show up. I think I was about 1 or 2 minutes late. I got right in. I was like, wow, that guy is really tall. And the other guy said, "That's Nene." I said, "What? He's playing soccer against us in this men's indoor soccer league?" They said, "Yeah." I said, "It is him." And so I subbed in, and I said, "I want to play against him. You know, it's a professional athlete." And so I got in there, and he did this move on me, and he nutmegged me, which is like a humiliating move. And I was like, I'm a decent soccer player. He just nutmegged me and made me look like a fool. And so in indoor soccer, you do a lot of short, it's almost like hockey. You do a lot of short shifts. And so the next time I went out, I was like, what just happened? I can't believe he just made me look like a fool. He is a good soccer player. And then they said, "Hey, don't you remember? He's from Brazil." I said, "Oh, I forgot. He's on the Brazilian National Olympic basketball team. He's a good athlete, and he knows how to play soccer." And so the whole next part of the game, I was like, okay, this is what I've been waiting for. And so I would purposely, no one wanted to play against him. And so I purposely made it a point to play against him every time. I was defending him. I was going against him on offense. And I said, I am going to match up. And he dominated me that first 5 minutes. I'm going to try to dominate him the rest of the time. Well, I'm not going to go into all the details. I think I had a better game than he did after that, but after the first humiliating thing. But anyway, on corner kicks, when they kick the ball into you, it's commonplace to try to feel out your defender. And the same thing happened. You're not grabbing them. You're just trying to see the ball, but also see where the defender is or see where the offense are. And I was doing that, and I looked, and my hand is on his rear end again. I'm like, this guy's tall. I look, and his head is up here, and it's like David and Goliath. All right? But for me to explain that to you, I'm like, this guy was really tall. That's what John the disciple is saying to us about Jesus Christ. This guy was really glorious. He was really God. He was really creator and sustainer and strengthener and savior. He is who he said he was. All of it. And the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. We experienced his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. He was full of grace, and he was full of truth. So glory. John is saying Jesus really was that glorious. He really was that awesome. We were there. We saw it, and we experienced it. Full of grace. Not only glory, full of grace. What is this saying? Full of grace and truth. He brings, Jesus Christ brings love. Jesus Christ brings forgiveness. Grace. God giving us something that we did not deserve. That energizing power to do the will of God. God giving us a gift that we did not do anything to earn or to deserve. And so Jesus Christ is this gift. He's full of grace. He's full of truth. He gives us something we didn't deserve and empowers us to live for Him. So what was that grace gift that He brought? He graciously, fulfillingly gave us royalty, stability, strength, peace, and heavenly blessings for all eternity. He fulfilled us, and it was a full grace. It was a full gift. Full of grace and what else? Full of truth. He is free from error and is full of perfection in every area. Remember in scripture where it says Satan, where Jesus calls out, he says, you are like your father, the devil. He is full of lies. He's the prince of lies. And what does Jesus say? He's saying he's the opposite. What's John saying? Jesus is the opposite of lies. He is the fullness of truth. He established the standard for what to believe and how to live. Jesus Christ did. This is not from some person that heard about Jesus. This is from Jesus Christ's very closest friend, John the disciple. And he's saying, I saw it. I experienced it. Jesus was not just an average person. He was God come in the flesh. So let's look at verse 15. Verse 15, John bear witness of him. Hey, didn't we just hear this last week? There's actually three times in John chapter 1 where it talks about John the Baptist being the light and the herald and prophet of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that again next week. So it's repeated three times. And I was thinking, why is this repeated three times? And this is just speculation, just a thought. Maybe it's because Jesus Christ, maybe it's because God the Father, all scripture's beneficial for us. Maybe it's because Jesus Christ wants us to learn from John the Baptist's example. John bear witness of him and cried saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me, the person that was born after me, is preferred before me. He's more important than I am, for he was before me. I was born before him, but he existed before I was born. That's the idea that's saying. Why? Because he's God. John the Baptist is saying that he's God, and John the disciple is saying that he's God. So verse 15, the word is reviewed. John the Baptist told people over and over again that Jesus was the one who he had been talking about and announcing so fervently. It's him. Last week we looked at verses 6 through 13, and it's basically that light is coming, that light is coming. And he was not that light, but he bare witness of that light, and that John the Baptist was constantly telling people, the light is coming. And we looked at verses 6 through 8, and we said it's kind of like a dark, cold community, like the world. They're running low on supplies. It's just enough to get them by for a few more days. That's the mankind is starving. The story is that they're waiting for a warm, bright supply train and the storm clouds to lift and the sun to come out again. And this analogy of verses 6 through 13 is John is announcing the train is coming. The train is coming. See, the light is coming to help us out and give us the supply. In verse 9, that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh in the world. Jesus, the train is here. But it's not just any train, it's a train with all the supplies and all the light of the sun, has everything we need. Verse 10, he was in the world, Jesus was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. The needy, the average person says, all right, the train's here, but who cares? I think I've become pretty comfortable living the way that I've lived. I don't need any supply, I kind of like being hungry. Who is this, and why is he so special anyway? They're ignorant that Jesus is the Christ, God come in the flesh, the very answer, the very thing that they need. Hope, peace, fulfillment, stability, strength, everything. The supply. I don't need it. That's verse 10. Verse 11, that privileged person, the Jewish person, sees the train. And they see, verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. So the Jewish person, the privileged person, I don't really need him. I think I'm comfortable with what I have. I'm moral enough. I'm in the right family. I have enough privilege, enough prestige. I don't need what that train is supplying. Verse 12, the empowered person. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And that's the empowered person, the Christian, saying, I need help. I need forgiveness. I need sustenance. I want to be adopted. I want to be saved. I want to be supplied for. I'll humble myself and go get some supplies. They're there. I believe in Jesus as my Savior, my Lord, my Sustainer. I'll submit to His authority. He'll help me out. I'm needy. And that's belief, trust. Saying I'm not in charge of myself anymore. I'm yielding my life to Christ. Christ, take me. Mold me. Use me. Belief to them. But as many as received Him, Jesus Christ, He's the gift. We have to receive Him. To them gave He power to become the sons of God, royalty, even to them that believe on His name. And then verse 13 we looked at last week is the fact. Christian's new birth, salvation, sustenance is not physical. It's not attainable by human efforts or desires. It's supernaturally and it's sourced in God. Verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And now verse 14, Christ is God. He came to earth for us. So verse 15, the word is reviewed. John bare witness of him and cried saying, this is he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. We see three things about this verse. Number one, John was a loud witness of Jesus's validity, his reality. He's real. He's not fake. He didn't put on a show. It wasn't a magic trick. All of these miracles were not some sleight of hand. It was genuine. It was real. And I'm willing to die for that fact, as many of the disciples did. Second of all, John was the first to admit Jesus' superiority. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Remember Colossians 1, verses 15 through 19, it says this, who is the image of the invisible God, talking about Jesus Christ, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, Christ. And he is before all things. He's superior to everything is the idea. He's supreme. And by him all things consist. He's not only supreme, he is sustainer. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Fullness of what? Grace. Fullness of what? Glory. Fullness of what? Truth. And those are the things that John here is highlighting. Not only was John the first to admit Jesus' superiority, John also pointed out both Jesus' deity and his eternity. What's deity? Godness. Okay. Deism is God, the belief in a God. Okay. Theism. All right. Deistic. Jesus is God and he's eternal. He's saying, I was born first, but he was actually well before me because he was eternal. So John the Baptist, the word is reviewed. Now verse 16. And of his fullness we have all we received, and grace for grace. So the word is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is received. Of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. Jesus brings grace upon grace. What is that saying? Is that a universalism verse that says everybody in the world is now saved? Because Jesus came into the world and his death on the cross is applicable to everybody? No, that's not what it's saying. It's saying Jesus Christ is available to all, but it's appropriated to those who believe. Verse 12 just made that clear. Okay? Belief is the qualifier, the way to appropriate this grace. It's available to all. It's appropriated by Son. The word is received. Jesus brings fullness, and of his fullness have we all received. We are complete in him. Jesus brings fullness to those who receive him. And Jesus' fullness is grace upon grace. What's the thought? Never-ending grace. That is an amazing thing. It never expires. It never runs out. You know, we have food bank things that are day old or dairy or something like that, and you get it, and sometimes you try to, I don't know about you, but I'm kind of the penny pincher that likes to push the expiration date as far as it'll go. And you get one of those milks that are about 4 weeks past its expiration date, and you try it, and you spit it out. Isn't it nice to know that grace, God's grace, never expires? It never runs out. It's always there. And the thought is grace upon grace, grace for grace, grace building block upon building block. It's always there. Another illustration of it is the waves of the ocean. Grace upon grace. They're always going to be there. It never runs out. It's God's gift. And it's constantly, constantly, constantly flowing to those who receive him. To all people. General revelation, but specifically to his followers. Grace stacked upon grace. Wave after wave of grace. And the thought is God's gift of saving faith, God's gracious gift of strength, God's gracious gift of support through life. It is totally fulfilling, and it's never ending. It's never expiring. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Verse 17, the word is rewarding. The law of Moses versus the law of Christ. Okay, verse 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, do we completely throw out the Old Testament? No. We learn from it. It's the foundation. In Jesus Christ, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. Matthew 5. Okay, what's verse 17? For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. It's a contrast here, saying the law of Moses, the Old Testament, what did that do? It was beneficial. It was a schoolmaster, Romans talks about. The law of Moses, what did it do? It pointed out our sin and our need for forgiveness. We are sinners. We don't match up. The grace and truth of Jesus, what did that do? It pointed out our forgiveness and our need for Christ. We are inadequate, Moses' law teaches us. Christ makes us adequate, is what the New Testament teaches us. Okay. The Old Testament law of Moses, it came on stone tablets, and it emphasized God's holiness and his justice, which are still true today in the New Testament age. It came on stone tablets. The New Testament, grace and truth, came in a person. Came on stone tablets, came as a person, God in the flesh. And it emphasized God's truth, his love, his forgiveness, his mercy, his grace, his kindness. And then the last verse we're going to look at tonight is verse 18. It says this, no man hath seen God at any time. I was reading through the Old Testament this week, and Moses, interesting passage in Exodus where God said, you can see the back of me, okay? But besides that, no man has seen God at any time. His face, he has seen the glory of him. Okay, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. You want to know what God is like? Look at his Son. That's what this verse is saying. You want to know what God is like, and if he were a human being? You don't have to wonder. God is revealed in Jesus. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So the word is revealing. Jesus reveals. Jesus has exclusive access to the Father. Jesus is our mediator and go-between that allows us to access God the Father. And Jesus declares God the Father to mankind. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. God is the revealer, the mediator between God and man. So what? If we look at a passage like this, what do we see? Here's this. there's two main questions I want to ask and then some subpoints on this. So what? What's this passage all about? Jesus Christ is God. Let's summarize this. Jesus Christ is God who came down to earth to show and teach us, to save us, and to secure us. Jesus Christ is God. That's pretty important. When you get to the cults or even Jehovah's Witness, the Mormons, you want to talk to someone religiously and all of a sudden you find out that they don't believe that Jesus is God the Son. They say, oh, he's the Son of God. He's a lesser God. Well, that's not what John 1 talks about. Okay, that's not what Colossians 1 talks about. This passage right here, these 14 verses are so foundational to true biblical accurate Christianity. Because if you cannot take these as literal, that Jesus is God, come in the flesh for our salvation, for our sustainment, for our strength, then I believe you cannot be a Christian. Okay? Jesus is God. You must receive Jesus as God come in the flesh. Only God, the perfect God, can pay for our sins in a perfect way. So what is he? Four things. He's the perfect teacher. You look all through the passage of the Gospels. Parables. You look at Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Other things. What is he doing constantly? He's teaching us. He is setting an example of how we should be living our lives. Second of all, he's not only the perfect teacher, he's the perfect example. 1 Peter 2:21 says this, "For even hereunto ye were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps." Remember through the decades it's been different phrases. One was "in his steps," and then those bracelets, "what would Jesus do?" The reality is we should be living our lives as Jesus would be living his life in 2020. Our reactions, our actions, our attitudes, our pursuits. He set the example. He taught us. That's why we study him out and we try to live our lives with a spirit-filled, Christ-centered, word-filled pursuits. He's not only our perfect teacher, he's not only our perfect example, he's also the perfect sacrifice. Only God could pay for man's sins. Man cannot pay for man's sins. Colossians 1, 15 through 23, we looked at that. And then not only was he the perfect teacher, the perfect example, the perfect sacrifice, he was the perfect mediator, the go-between. He secured our royalty and he secured our eternity. 1 Timothy 2:5 says this. Well, really 2:4 through 6 says this. "Who will have all men to be saved." God wants every man to come to him. God is not a God who says, "I hate this person. I love it." I want God's heart is that who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. What's the truth? "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." So God is 100% man. We've just seen God is 100%, or Jesus is 100% God. What did he do? He gave himself for a ransom for all to be testified in due time. We learned about the kinsman redeemer, the redemption this morning. We learned about the ransom. Jesus Christ paid the penalty and the payment for our sin debt. And he put it on his account. The only reason he could do that was because he had that fund. He had that perfection. He was God. And he did it for us. Our payment on his account. So Jesus Christ is God, come in the flesh, come down to earth to show us, teach us, save us, and secure us. He's a perfect teacher, perfect example, perfect sacrifice, perfect mediator. And so what? What do we learn from this prologue in John? Here's the question. We started with it and we'll end with it. To you, who is Jesus? That is the most important question in life. Is he your God? He's God. Is he your God? Is he your teacher? Are you learning and growing in his teachings? Philippians 3, 9 and 10 says this, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith, the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. Are we being taught by Christ? Are we seeking to learn all we can about him? Are we growing in his teaching, and are we growing in our reflection of Christ in our everyday lives? Next, to you, who is Jesus? Is he your God? Are you following his example? Reflecting his love and his truth. Galatians 2:20 says this, I am crucified with Christ. I mean, I'm no longer my king. I'm no longer myself. I'm no longer pursuing my best for my life. Now I'm crucified, and now my life is all about Christ. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, in my physical body, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave his life for me. We need to get to this point as Christians where we are so overwhelmed with the sacrifice and glory and grace and truth of Jesus Christ that it dominates every part of our beings. Are we following his example and living in a way that reflects his truth and his love? And then, are we sharing Christ? To you, who's Jesus? Are we sharing him? Do we really, is he so significant to us that we are telling others about him? Are we advancing his kingdom and his fulfillment, the fulfillment that he brings, his grace, his truth? Philippians 1, 20 and 21 says this, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing, and this is the Apostle Paul while he's in prison talking about his pursuit for Christ, and this is an example of how we as Christians that are dominated with the fact that Jesus is God should be living our lives. It's this, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Why do Christians not frantically go into chaos when the world around them is going frantically into chaos? It's because we realize there's an eternity for us. Yeah, we do want to preserve life. Yes, we do want to live a life, and we do want to value our lives. And yes, we don't want to, we should be wise, and no, we should not be foolish. But at the same time, is death the worst thing for us? What if we die? We get to go to heaven for all eternity and experience the joy and blessings of all heaven. So now we don't have to frantically worry that maybe we'll get sick and maybe we'll die. Maybe we'll get cancer. Maybe we'll get a virus. Maybe we'll get influenza. Maybe we'll get coronavirus. I'm not saying we'd be foolish. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying we have a peace and a stability and a security and a strength that when all of life around us is going crazy, we have Christ. And Christ is God. He came in the flesh and he secured the hope of eternity for us. That directly, it should directly apply to how we live our lives. Are we sharing Christ? And then are you secure in your eternity and your royal inheritance? Are we secure in our eternity and our royal inheritance? Have you placed your faith and trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior? If you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ's belief, transferring your trust into him as your Lord and Savior, what does that do? It helps us have hope, confidence, and expectation for eternity. So the question I have for us and for everybody watching online is this. Are you secure in your eternity? Have you appropriated the fullness of Jesus Christ to your life? Philippians 2:12 says this, the second part, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Ephesians 2:8-10, for by grace we are talking about, God's gift to us, God is definitely involved in the salvation process. For by grace are ye saved through faith. God's grace, our faith, and that not of yourselves. It's not something we can earn. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast, brag. It's God's work. It's Christ's work because he's God. It's transferring our faith to him. For we are his workmanship then. The reaction, the application is this. For we are his workmanship, his art piece, created in Christ Jesus. So how to respond unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So the question to you, who is Jesus? He's God. He's come in the flesh. Is he your God? Have you appropriated his grace and his truth? And are you living a life that reflects it? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you that Jesus is God. He's come in the flesh, and that gives us hope, that gives us strength, that gives us stability, gives us sustenance, fullness. Thank you for your grace. We would be nothing without your grace. We are weak human beings. We are weak physically, emotionally, spiritually, intellectually, financially, and in every way we are inadequate, Lord. We cannot live life on our own strength. Lord, thank you for the fact that you obviously know this. You have provided your Son and your Spirit as God, the second and third member, the members of the Trinity, God, the God, person of the Trinity, to reach our inadequacies and to cover them and to fulfill us. Lord, I pray that we would understand and appropriate the significance of this fact. Help it to infect our lives in such a way that we're dominated by it, Lord. And our lives are reflected in the words of Paul, for me to live is Christ. I'm crucified with Christ, and to die is gain. Help us to be wise. Help us to be discerning. Help us not to be foolish in this life. But Lord, I pray that our lives would be dominated with the advancement of Christ and the glory of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.